Let's pray. God, I ask that this morning you would allow us to be open and vulnerable, first of all with ourselves and then with you about whatever storms may be in our lives. Help us to hear from you and receive exactly what we need from you this morning. I ask that you would bless your word as you've promised to do, that it would make us alive and be powerful this morning. Amen.
Scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 45. Remember last week, Pastor taught us about the feeding of the 5,000, which turned out to be more like 10,000. And so immediately after they collected the baskets of the leftovers, this now takes place, Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. And immediately Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was being sent, going to the mountain to pray. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth hour of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke to them, and he said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, and they ran about the whole country and began to carry on the pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. And wherever he entered the villages or the cities or the countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and treating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched, they were cured. Heavenly Father, we see these disciples and these people struggle to comprehend who is this Jesus of Nazareth. Father, all of us have struggled. There may be someone here this morning asking that question, who is this Jesus? Father, I pray that as your word is spoken, you will clear their minds, you will open their hearts, that they will see that he is indeed the one sent from you. He is Messiah. He is Emmanuel. He came to die on a cross for our sins, and by our acceptance of that fact for our own life, we stand before you righteous and forgiven and free. Father, draw this one this morning to you. We pray because of him. Amen.
Good morning. What I'd like to start out with is explaining why I'm here and not Pastor Pat. He's on vacation. And it was about a week and a half ago, I was talking to him, and Pat told me that he was in trouble because those that he had in mind that would take the pulpit this morning, none of them were able to do it. At the time, I didn't realize that Pat was trying to use some subtle guilt to get me to agree to do it. And we know Pat is very gracious, and although I think perhaps women are born with the ability to use guilt, I think men have to learn how to do it. And Pat was too subtle with it. But it was about 2 days later, I was sitting in my office, and I was thinking about it, and it finally dawned on me that when he told me he was in trouble, he was hoping I would respond. So I called Pat on the phone, and I said, "If you can't find anyone else, I'll do it." So in this situation where you can't find anyone else, I get the privilege to come up here and speak to you. Now, knowing that I was going to be speaking this week, as I came for the message last week about the feeding of the 5,000, I thought to myself, it's really important that I listen carefully to this, because I'm going to be following Pat this week. And in trying to do that, I started to get lost in different thoughts. First was when we read last Sunday that Jesus, when he saw that crowd, felt compassion, and he began to teach them. And whenever I see that in Scripture, which is similar to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where after the resurrection, it tells us that Jesus spent a period of 40 days speaking to the disciples things concerning the kingdom of God. My frustration is neither Mark nor Luke in the book of Acts tells us what Jesus said. It wouldn't be wonderful if in the feeding of the 5,000, Mark related to us what the teaching was that Jesus gave that group that he felt compassion for. Or if Luke, in writing the book of Acts, had laid out what Jesus had taught them about the kingdom of God over a 40-day period. But we don't have that. So you can see my mind was wandering while Pat was teaching in that regard. And then he started to talk about the loaves and fishes. And again, I got distracted. During this past summer, three sons, Joe, Dave, and Dan, encouraged me to take up fishing with them. So I was thinking about fishing when Pat was talking about loaves and fishes. But then I tried to bring my mind back to the message. And I found that sitting in the pew, I could somehow imagine how the loaves would work, that there would be continuously little loaves of bread. When I thought about the fish, I had a pretty hard time imagining what that must have looked like. We know it was a group of more than 5,000, and to think that everyone in that group got a fish is kind of mind-boggling. I thought this morning as I was reviewing my notes about Steve and Penny Nichols, it would be as if the disciples came and said, Steve, you need to feed your family. There's two of you and three children. Here are five fish. If you were in an outdoor setting and somebody gave you a fish, what in the world would you do with it? Is it possible that the heading in this section of Mark should be rather than the loaves and fishes, it should be bread and sushi? I don't know. So you can see how my mind was distracted and I was thinking of these things. What in the world would you do with a fish? In the book of John after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you remember, Jesus was on the shore and the disciples came to him and they saw that he had a charcoal fire and he had laid the fish on it. So perhaps that's what happened as they were in these groups of 50. The group of the 5,000 men and the women and children were broken up into groups of 50. Perhaps they built little fires and cooked these fish. But you can see that my mind was wandering in this. What did this look like? And I thought about it in the context of the presidential campaign that has so recently ended. And we remember seeing those views of crowds that were enthusiastic for their candidate. And yet this, with Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fishes, it must have been way beyond that to this group. They had to be ecstatic, wonderstruck beyond anything that we could imagine. And what's interesting, as we look at our passage today, at the height of this success, at the point where Jesus Christ had the crowd in his hand, he turns to his disciples, and in Mark chapter 6 at verse 45, it says to us, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. So as I prepared for this morning, the first question I asked myself is, why would Jesus send the disciples away at this point where they had to be just floating on cloud nine? They had just participated in a tremendous miracle, and the crowd was reacting very favorably to Jesus. There was a tremendous amount of excitement, and his words to them is, you've got to go, and you've got to go right now. Immediately, he made them get in the boat and leave the scene. And it was Jesus alone who dismissed the crowd. So I was trying to wrestle with that issue. Why separate the 12 disciples at that point from both himself and the crowd? And I'd like to start by us thinking a little bit about this crowd that was there, and that perhaps that will help us to understand this passage. Before the feeding of the 5,000, in Mark chapter 6, verse 32, it tells us that Jesus and the disciples, they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. But the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt a compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So this crowd followed Jesus, deciphered where he was going, and ran on the shore to be there ahead of him and the disciples. The passage we're looking at today ends with this following description of the crowd. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. So this is now Jesus, and he's with the disciples, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And again, they ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick, the place they heard he was. This is the height of the crowds that Jesus is attracting to himself. And that sounds very good. It's good to have enthusiastic followers. These people wanted to be with Jesus, and that would seem to be good. But what I'm going to offer to you is that this crowd was very shallow, and there was no depth to these people. It reminds me of the teaching Pat did when we were in Mark chapter 4, talking about the soils. One of the types of soil in which the seed of life was planted, it tells us in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they heard the word, immediately received it with joy. And they had no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. They fall away. That's what this crowd was. It was a temporary crowd that was attracted to Jesus Christ. I'd like us to look at a passage in the book of John, and it's going to give us a contrast between what this crowd wanted and who Jesus was. John chapter 6, verse 13. And this is at the end of the feeding of the 5,000 from the point of view of John, his telling of it. So they gathered them up, that being the fragments of what was left, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. So the crowd was reacting to the feeding, to this miracle they had seen, and Jesus perceived that they were ready to declare him king for what they had seen, for the food that they had eaten. What I'd like us to do then, in contrast to that, is look at John chapter 6, verse 41. And we see this crowd in a different context when Jesus Christ presents himself to them, not as the one that can multiply loaves and fish, but as the bread that came down out of heaven. And John tells us that the Jews were grumbling about him. These are the people who were enthusiastic a very short time before. Because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" It's a contrast between the works people see of Jesus and who he really is. They were attracted to what he could do. They were grumbling when he told them who he really was. And they rejected him. A writer of a book called The Training of the Twelve quotes this in this way. The miraculous feast in the wilderness, the feeding of the 5,000, was meant to say to the multitude just what our Lord's table today says to us. And what does it say? I, Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, am the bread of life. What this bread is to your bodies, I myself am to your souls. That was a part they wanted nothing to do with. He could feed them, but when he told them that they needed him for eternal life, it was a message that they had no interest in. And with the crowd, that's a problem that we also always have to deal with. It's very easy for us to fall into the idea of presenting Jesus Christ as the solution to this life's problems. And that's not how he presents himself. Let me read for you from John chapter 6, verses 51 to 58, this part of this teaching Jesus did about who he really is that resulted in a rejection of him. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died in the desert with Moses. He who eats this bread will live forever. The significance for us is to avoid being attracted to the idea of what Christ can do in our life today with the stresses that we have and the problems, but rather to focus on who he really is and the magnitude of that. In John chapter 6 at verse 59, this teaching of Jesus as to the significance of his ministry and his life ended up unfortunately. In verse 59, it says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, so now these are the ones that have been following him consistently, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. When he told them who he really was, they found it too difficult, and they left. Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. So we see that the crowd was interested in what Jesus could do and provide for them, but had no interest in eternal life, had no interest in who he really was. It's very similar to the reaction of the crowd that comes about in Passion Week. On what we call Palm Sunday, they were ready to proclaim him king. By Friday, they wanted him dead. So the crowd is a disappointment to us, but there's lessons for us to learn from it, that the heart of the matter is who Jesus is, not what he does in this life. But this passage that we're studying also had a significance to the disciples separate from the crowd. So I believe Jesus sent them on their way in the boat because he didn't want them involved with the enthusiasm of the crowd. And instead, I think he had a test for them. In John's rendition of all of this, in chapter 6 at verses 5 and 6, Jesus' intentional steps he's taking was set forth. It tells us that therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that they may eat?" Now in the passage in verse 6 tells us that he was saying to test him, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he was intending to do. He knew he was going to feed that 5,000, but he asked Philip, "What are we going to do about it?" And Philip didn't have a clue. If you remember when we looked at Mark chapter 6, verse 37, in the feeding of the 5,000, it was Jesus who said to his 12 disciples, "You give them something to eat." Jesus had already given them authority to go out and perform miracles. And he's trying to remind them that they can take care of this situation. And let's come now to our passage this morning, chapter 6, verse 45. "And again, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land." So he separated himself from the disciples, sent them out in the boat, and he's up praying. And it tells us in verse 48, "Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch." So that's at sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning, Jesus sees the boat and that his 12 disciples are struggling mightily against the wind. And the passage tells us that he came to them walking on the sea. And again, this is a picture that may be hard for us to imagine. When we think of Jesus walking on the water, we have a tendency to think of it as being flat, as it being like an ice rink. But we know that it wasn't that way. He was walking on a raging sea in a windstorm. And he intended to pass them by. Now that's another interesting verse, isn't it? I think he wanted them to be cognizant, to recognize that even though they were straining at the oars, he was still there, not physically in the boat with them, but in no way separated from them. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him," they recognized him, "and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' Then he got into the boat with them, and it's at that point that the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." So let's think about this passage. They had been out there rowing for hours because Jesus had told them they needed to do it. They were coming off in very emotional high of seeing this feeding of the 5,000. Why is all of this taking place this way? Perhaps at this point, Jesus is starting to prepare them for ministry without him being physically present. There were things they were going to have to do after he was gone, and they were going to need the confidence to do it. In Mark's rendition of this incident, he totally skips over what Matthew tells us. And if we look at Matthew chapter 14, he tells us something about Peter that we're all very familiar about. Matthew tells us, "But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he, Jesus, came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" And Peter, who Mark doesn't tell us about, said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. So Peter got out of the boat, and again, Peter was not getting out onto a calm sea. He was getting out to where the wind was raging. And as Jesus had been trying to teach them, they had the authority and the ability to do these things. Peter walked on the water. The lesson was that he could do this. It was at the point that he started to really think about what he was doing that he lost his faith and cried for the Lord to save him, which the Lord did, but reminded him that he was of little faith. So in ministry, as an application to this passage, what can we say? That there are going to be struggles. There are going to be times working at the oars, and headway may be very little. But Jesus is still in it. He is still there. He may not end the struggle, but he is there. And we operate as his people, as this local church, in his power. And we should take heart in that and courage. This doubt that creeps in for us today working in ministry and things we're trying to accomplish and with the disciples is very similar to what later happened at the resurrection. This is sort of almost like a foreshadowing of what was going to take place. In Luke chapter 24, we remember the women that had gone to the tomb, and they remembered Jesus' words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women were with them telling these things to the apostles. They were telling the apostles that Jesus had rose from the dead. They were telling the apostles, "Do you remember? He told us this would happen." But what was the response of the apostles? These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Peter alone, not believing, but at least giving Jesus the benefit of the doubt, got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. This training of the 12 that's taking place is very difficult. And still, after the death and resurrection of the Lord, they still are unwilling to believe the authority and the power that he has given us. How do we approach this whole idea of storms in our work, perhaps with the unsaved? I've put in the bulletin on the green sheet a passage from a commentary that N.T. Wright has put out called Mark for Everyone. N.T. Wright is an author, is a pastor that I was introduced to by some of the younger men in this church, and he views all of this from a very much eternal perspective, and has I'll let you read that page, but I'd like to make some comments on the thought that he conveys. N.T. Wright sees Scripture as a story. It's the story of creation, the fall of creation in the sin of Adam, the redemption that takes place through the death of Jesus Christ, and that reconciliation that is then available with the Father, leading to a recreation, to the way things were always meant to be. It's a big story that we are in the midst of. And he writes that we are invited to see something more mysterious in this feeding of the 5,000 by far, a dimension of our world which is normally hidden, which had indeed died, but what Jesus brings to new life. What he's talking about is that Jesus Christ is not for us today the one who is going to heal us from all illness. He is not now bringing the dead back to life. He is not ending every storm in our individual lives. But what he promises to us is a reconciliation with the Father. And he promises us that there is a time coming when Jesus will be with us and he won't have to heal anyone because there'll be no sickness. He won't be raising people from the dead because death will have been conquered. He won't be driving out demons because they will have been locked up and cast away. And there won't be a need for us to look to him to end the storms in our life because there won't be storms in our life. It's the eternal perspective that we have to have in mind. We have to refrain from promising that to the unbeliever today. Jesus can heal and does heal people. He does resolve problems. He does restore relationships. But what he is much bigger than that. We can't lapse into what the crowd did, was that they want to see Jesus as a solution to all that is disagreeable in this life, here and now. He is the solution to all of that, spiritually and for all eternity. It made me think of the chapter 22 in Revelation. And John writes, he then showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. It's the eternal perspective that we have to keep in mind. But how do we do that in the struggles of life, whether it's in ministry or personally? Because I think the message of Jesus Christ is clear as to that too. And he does know what's going on. He is, in a very real sense, walking alongside of us. What I can't promise you is that you won't have to row hard. I can't promise you that life will be easier. But we are certainly not alone. And I think that's the message he was trying to get to his disciples, that they had power. They had a message to take. They had something he wanted them to do. But it was not going to be easy, but they were never going to be doing it alone. And that the future was more than they could ever imagine. Right now, Caleb is going to come forward in the worship group, and we're going to present us with a song. And then there will be a moment when I want to speak to you personally about my life and my struggles. And Lee McGinnis is going to come and share with us also.
Would you stand? We're going to sing "It Is Well With My Soul."